before we look at that part of God's word.
The churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Father God, we pray that you might do to us what you did to the churches in Lystra and Derbe. Lord, as your word is powerful and effective to achieve everything that you want it to, we pray that in your grace today it might make us people with a greater love for you, a greater love for our neighbour. Father, we know this work can only be done by your Spirit, so we pray for him to be at work in us today, and we praise you so much that we're not on our own, but that he is with us and in us, enlightening our hearts and our minds. So to his care, we entrust ourselves as we come to your word. Amen. Okay, well goodness, this feels weird. It's like trapped down the bottom. We're coming to the end of our series in Acts. Two more weeks. We've effectively been looking at the second chunk of Acts this last term, which sort of covers the period of the conversion of Paul and his sort of early days. And we're stopping in order for the rest of the term to look at the book of Judges. Acts is a long book, so we thought it'd be good to break things up a little bit as we study it. What I want to do these next 2 weeks, therefore, is preach two sermons that are a little bit more topical. Less so this week, but especially next week. Today I want to look at mission in Acts. This passage is a little insight that helps us to reflect on what mission looks like in the book of Acts. And then next week we're going to think about the church. What lessons should we learn about the church that we've seen so far, at least, in this book? Of course, it's an important book, Acts, because it gives us a description of the churches that are closest to us, the Christians who are closest to us in setting. If you read the Old Testament, as we're about to do in the book of Judges, clearly the people there lived in a very different time and place. What God expected of an Israelite living in, say, Bethlehem, let's go 1,000 years BC, is somewhat different to what he expects of a Christian living in Derby in 2014. Now, that doesn't mean that we can just transfer everything that happened in Acts and expect it to happen today. We've seen that already. There are reasons why, for example, spectacular miracles happen far more commonly in the book of Acts than they do, well, at least in the last 4 years at Christchurch Derby. And much of that is to do with the apostles. The apostles are special people set apart for special work for God. And yet, in many ways, the church in Acts is a goal for us to aim at. It's a time when the church was still riddled with problems. Okay, we mustn't miss that. It'd be easy to read Acts and think, "Oh, everything was glory back then. You know, why do we not have the same wonderful time as the Christians did in Acts?" Well, they had a hard time. We saw that even in the first section that Tim read to us. Paul has a falling out with Mark. That's the Mark who ended up writing Mark's gospel. He'd not done that at this stage. But earlier on in Acts, Mark he'd sort of stepped back a bit from the mission field. We're not told why exactly. You get the impression that he wimped out. And Paul is not giving him a second chance here. There is division even amongst the great and the good, even amongst two guys who wrote the Bible, Mark and Paul. So it's not just glory days. But we are, if you like, in the excitement of youth in the church's life. At a time when the apostles are still on hand to at least tell the church what ought to be going on. And particularly in this area of mission, I think they've got an awful lot to teach us. Now, it's not a very promising passage. In fact, today we're going to look at just the five verses in Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. And it's not a thrilling passage. It basically tells about the circumcision of a young Greek man. Why would Christians, or why would anyone gathering in 2014 want to hear about a surgical procedure that happened to one young man some 2,000 years ago? I think, and I want to try and persuade you today, that actually this tiny moment in the church's history, opens up a window onto the passion of Paul in mission. We'll look at two things. We're going to look at the circumcision of Timothy and then the sending of Timothy. The circumcision of Timothy and then the sending of Timothy. Now, first of all, the circumcision. Well, what do we know about Timothy? Down there in verse 1 of chapter 16, this guy has mixed parentage. So his mum is a Jew. She's ethnically Jewish. That means she's from one of the 12 tribes. She can trace her descent right the way back to Abraham. But she married a Greek. See that verse 1? Timothy's father was a Greek. Now, that wasn't really on. Okay, the Jews were pretty keen that you married someone of your faith. What it meant for Timothy was that he'd never been circumcised. Now, you remember that all Jewish boys, on the eighth day after their birth, were circumcised as a sign they were members of the people of God. In some ways, it's a bit like getting a tattoo. Okay, there are some tribes I've read about where, as a proof that you're one of them, you get a little tattoo. It was a marking out to say, yeah, I'm kosher, very literally, I'm kosher, I'm ethnically, I'm acceptable to the Jewish people. And Timothy hadn't had that. Now, it's likely by the time our story happens that his father had died, but his mother had come to believe the fullness of the Jewish faith, i.e. she'd come to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, later in 2 Timothy, we find out that Timothy's grandmother as well was a believer. So here was a young man who'd been brought up or discipled by a godly Christian mother. In fact, I say he grew up and was discipled. We don't know how old he was. But most likely, the church that was Timothy's and his mother's, this church in Leicester and Derby, or Derby, I don't know how you pronounce it, was planted by Paul just 5 or so years earlier. Okay, so he won't have grown up from toddling, but he's been taught the faith and was a believer. Paul marks him out as one to watch, someone to take with him. We'll return to that. But verse 3, because he wanted Timothy to accompany him, he took him and circumcised him. Now, that is actually, it ought to sound incredibly strange to us. At least it ought to sound strange if you were here last week. In chapter 15, we just had a whole massive long chapter telling the story of the Council of Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem was a meeting of the great and the good in the Christian church. You had James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. He was kind of chairing it. You had the Apostle Peter, who was effectively the first among the apostles. You had Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And they meet up to debate with the rest of the church the issue of circumcision. Now, what had been going on, as we saw last week? In fact, I just flick back to the beginning of chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 1. A group who are later described as believers, so these aren't just outsiders, a group, verse 1, come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So a group came into the church and said, look, it's great to believe in Jesus. Okay, yes, he died for your sins. Yes, he rose again on the third day, but you also need to be circumcised. Now, the council debated, and they were adamant. In fact, all of them were adamant that that was effectively heresy. To say you have to do something in order to be saved, in addition to just believing in Jesus, was ruining the gospel. It was no longer making it a gospel of grace, a gospel of God alone saving, but was contaminating it, mingling our works in. And so the council were dead clear. In fact, James, as he gives his judgment in verse 19, summing up, says this, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. He's saying, no, they don't get circumcised. We didn't dig all the way through it, but the rest of chapter 15, it tells of a letter being written that is then sent to all these Gentile churches. And in fact, Paul is taking this very letter as he heads back to all the churches that he planted. So he goes back in verse 1 of chapter 16 to Derbe and to Lystra, which is where he was when the whole thing kicked off in the first place. And he's taking the judgment, saying, no, you are false teachers if you say you must be circumcised. And then he circumcises Timothy. Now, what's going on? Has Paul bottled it? Has he just got frightened? Well, unlikely. From what we know of Paul, he's a pretty robust character. Why is he, on the one hand, arguing passionately in chapter 15, no circumcision? Circumcision is not essential to salvation. And then in chapter 16, getting hold of a Gentile young man, a keen young Christian convert, and saying, You've got to be circumcised. It's all about mission. Okay, it's all about mission. Do you see a little word in verse 3 of chapter 16? Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. The Jews there is referring to Jews who haven't come to faith in Jesus. Paul knows that if Timothy is going to be an effective missionary, witness to these guys, to these Jews, then he'll never get anywhere near them unless he's circumcised. He just won't be accepted. And so what he wants is for Timothy to make it as easy as possible for the Jews he's trying to evangelize to be saved. You'll know if you've sort of picked through the Old Testament, there are all sorts of rules and regulations about what Jews were allowed to do, what they were allowed to wear, what they were allowed to eat, who they were allowed to associate with. Now, they don't apply anymore, they're not binding anymore. But it'd be pretty insensitive just to sort of bowl in to a whole group of people you're trying to reach with the gospel and be eating the kind of food that they feel is unclean and they're going to sort of shy away from, to wear clothes that they're going to find disgusting or off-putting. And so Paul circumcises Timothy in order that Timothy might reach the Jews. Effectively, what's going on here is Paul is dogmatic. He is he's an absolute bulldog when it comes to doctrine. Okay, if anyone tries to corrupt the gospel and say, well, it's something as well as Jesus saves you, or something instead of Jesus saves you, as they had been with circumcision, he goes mad. In fact, when he writes to the Galatians, this same issue comes back in the book of Galatians. He writes to the Galatians who are beginning to believe this thing that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And he says to them, if you're teaching that, I wish you'd gone the whole way and actually emasculated yourselves. Okay, it's not very polite, is it? It's not sort of gently Christian teaching. So if you're going to chop a bit off, chop everything off, he says. I'd rather you've done that to yourselves. Okay, he is punchy when it comes to doctrine. But he is desperate to see the lost saved. So once the principle has been established, he's willing to flex in any other way that doesn't actually compromise the gospel. One minister I've heard talk about this, American preacher, talked about closed hand and open hand issues. And he would say that the great doctrines of the Christian faith, okay, the Bible being the word of God, Jesus dying for our sins, rising on the third day, they are closed hand issues. Okay, we grab them and we will not compromise them. And if anyone comes and tries to attack them or say they're not relevant in our society or just chip away at them, we will not let go of them. It's vital we're closed hand on those issues. But in terms of culture, how we dress, how we speak, what we eat, well, we are open-handed if we're going to be truly missionaries to our culture around us. We don't insist that everyone comes along on Sunday wearing shirt and tie. We don't insist that everyone has a certain sort of income before they can be welcome. No, we make it as easy as possible for them. There's a great missionary, Hudson Taylor, who went out to China. He was one of the first Westerners to go and try and take the gospel to the Chinese. And in his diary, he records a story. He's preaching. He's a Victorian. So it's about 1850s, wearing the Victorian kind of frock coat like you'd see in the Dickens reconstructions on the BBC. He's wearing that. He's standing in a marketplace in China, dressed like that, preaching. And a crowd begin to gather. And one guy looks particularly interested. And afterwards, that the guy comes up to him, and Taylor is so excited. He thinks, this could be my convert. Finally, we could get the ball rolling. And the Chinese guy, who was a carpenter called Wang, Wang said to him, forgive me, I understood very little of what you said, but as you preached, one question kept turning over in my mind, and I could not let it go. I said, tell me the question. I will help you with anything. And the carpenter said, why do you have three buttons on the back of your coat? And he says, what? I just couldn't let it go. Why three buttons on the back of your coat? You see, the way we dress, we have the buttons on the front, but you have three buttons on the back of your coat. Why? And Taylor was just gutted. He'd been preaching about Christ, come from heaven to earth, die on the cross, rise again for our sins, opening up the gates of eternal life. And all this guy could think about was, why is that guy dressed like that? But then he realised, as he reflected, that actually it was his fault, not the carpenter's fault. The carpenter had never seen a Westerner. He'd never seen someone with a white face. Hudson Taylor was basically ginger, probably. And the Chinese guy had never seen a ginger guy before. He'd never seen someone dressed in Victorian frock coats. And Taylor realised that he himself had been a distraction from his message. And from then onwards, he made it a rule, both for himself and all his missionaries, that they must dress in Chinese dress. They must wear the Chinese ponytail. And then they started getting an audience for their message. It's just like Paul. Just like Paul. What is going to allow us to be heard by these people we're trying to reach? Now, let's say that carpenter had come to faith after Taylor sort of dressed more Chinese. And then a few years down the line, the carpenter said, I'd like to be a preacher myself. And they ordained him as a minister. And he went and planted a little church. And then Hudson Taylor went to visit, and he heard the carpenter saying, well, in order to be a Christian, you must believe in Jesus, and you must have a Chinese ponytail and wear Chinese dress. That's how you're saved. Well, then Hudson Taylor ought to storm in and say, no, no, no. Change back into his Victorian dress. Say, look, I'm a Christian. It's nothing to do with Chinese culture. But as long as the gospel wasn't at stake, he was willing to compromise on almost anything else. Now, the problem is it's very hard as a church, I think, to see ourselves. I remember the first time I went to St Albans Duffield, which was the church I was assistant minister at before. The first time I went to the service, I was interviewing for a job, actually. I walked in, and there are various things I saw that I just thought were really weird. Just really weird. I won't go into what they are. They weren't people. Let me establish that. They weren't people. Just various things. Some stuff on the wall, some of the way things were decorated, that sort of thing. I just thought, weird. I got the job, I worked there, and slowly they just didn't seem weird anymore. I just didn't notice them anymore. I was back there recently for Mark's leaving service, and having not been there for a couple of years, suddenly they struck me as weird again. The problem was, because I'd been in the church for 7 years, well, they didn't seem strange. But I guess, they probably did also seem strange to other people visiting. But I'd not noticed anymore. For us at Christchurch, when people come and visit church on a Sunday, are we making it as easy as possible for them to come along? That's why things like chatting to people beforehand over coffee is so important. Or are there cultural practices that we've sort of smuggled in? Are we sort of implying that in order to be a Christian, you have to also dot, dot, dot? There was a good few years back. A group of lovely, faithful Christians, really faithful, evangelical, gospel guys, tried to plant a church in one area of Derby. And I just went along to kind of see them once. And they were doing door-to-door work in a basically really tough estate. And I was really impressed. I thought, oh, go and see what you're doing. I turned up, and they were all dressed. None of them lived in the estate. They all lived in sort of the nice areas of Derby. And they turned up to their door-to-door work in suits, ties, holding a big King James Version Bible, and then knock on the door and invite people along to the service. The people opening the doors were not wearing shirts and ties. The people opening the door were not going to be put at ease by seeing a massive great book balancing on the door knocker's hands. And these guys were faithful. They held a service on that estate every week for years, but nobody came to faith. It's not because they were compromising on the gospel. These guys were rock violers for the gospel. But I just wonder if their failure to adapt culturally, to be willing to just tone things down a little bit, go to church in a tracksuit, not a three-piece suit, actually stopped the message getting across. Of course, both holding on to the gospel tightly and being open-handed in these cultural issues, both are demonstrations of love. Just as it wouldn't be loving to insist that everyone on that estate who came to church had to dress up in a tie and a three-piece suit. Well, so also it wouldn't be loving to compromise on the gospel, would it? There's pressure now, all sorts of books and speakers and preachers and in the press, pressure on the church to say, well, look, if you just stop talking about sin, then I might come along. Stop being so rigid on your approach to sexuality, well, then I might come along. So the world wants us to compromise on the doctrine. But we can't do that. That's not loving, because it would be lying. We wouldn't be holding out the truth to people. No, a faithful church, a missionary church, never compromises on the doctrine, but is open-handed on the culture, which is exactly what Paul is doing in the circumcision of Timothy. The principle is the outsider comes first. If that's the circumcision of Timothy, what about the sending of Timothy? I think what's remarkable about this is the esteem in which Timothy is held. You see in verse 2, Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. That's his hometown. He's born and bred Lystra, or born and bred Iconium. And Paul isn't. Okay, Paul's a Jew. He's come over from sort of Antioch and Assyria and those sort of places. But he wants Timothy to accompany him on his next missionary journey. And they send him off. This is the golden boy of the congregation, okay, the rising star. He's the Van Persie or the Rooney in the Lystran church. And yet they're willing to send their best out again for the sake of the gospel. It's a pattern we've already seen in Acts. Just flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 13. And we find Paul in what is essentially his home church. This is before he's been sent off to the mission field, really. Beginning of chapter 13, and we're in Antioch. And we're told there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul is the one who will become Paul. While they're worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, we're not told exactly how the Holy Spirit said this, and it's probably best not to speculate. But the point is, the church in Antioch were about to lose Saul and Barnabas, who were two of their great men. Barnabas is the great encourager. That's what part of what he's sort of known for in the book of Acts. He's the guy who's always willing to come alongside the brokenhearted. He's the guy who's always willing to pick up those who are down, to give them a second chance. In fact, he's the one who gave Mark the second chance. Do you see that in back in chapter 15, end of 15? When Paul said, "No, Mark's blown it," it was Barnabas who said, "No, let's persevere with him." Barnabas is the kind of guy you want to be friends with in a church, the guy everyone wants to be friends with. Paul, Saul, is the great thinker, isn't he? The great theologian, the great missionary. And can you imagine if we had them both in our congregation? And then they were the guys that we sent off to plant our next church. We'd be gutted. It would be a sacrifice, a huge sacrifice. But that's what these early churches were prepared to do for the sake of mission. They were prepared to send out their Timothys, their Pauls, their Barnabases for the sake of others, rather than just keeping their best resources, if you like, to themselves. I guess a bit like ambassadors. That we're called to send our best. When the Queen wants to send an ambassador to the USA, she doesn't look around the UK and think, well, who could we spare? Okay, who do we not really need in the UK? I just round up a couple of snotty-nosed teenagers. Oh, brilliant. We'll pack them off and keep the really good guys for ourselves. No, they cream off the brightest of the bright, the sort of super smooth, the most intelligent, the most talented diplomats, and send them off to represent the Queen and her government abroad. Well, that's what the church does. It would have been a sacrifice. It would have been a sacrifice to start with for Timothy. He was prepared to leave the place he'd grown up, the place he'd been discipled. He was willing to leave his mother and his grandmother, leave his family, for the sake of the gospel going out. That is no small thing. And I know actually that some of you have done that. Some of you have stuck around Derby, even though there's no family here, even though it's not maybe your natural environment, but you've done it for the sake of Christchurch, and that is immensely impressive. That is immensely impressive. I'm personally very grateful, but far more significantly, God will not miss that kind of obedience. The reward for making that kind of sacrifice will be make everything very worthwhile. Others of you have sacrificed and come along to a church that isn't able to meet all your needs at the moment. We're aware, we're great that we're growing, we praise God for that, but we're not able to run all kind of clever programs. We haven't got a jazzy youth work for teenagers. We haven't got a brilliant counselling department. When we first started, I think we had two children, perhaps. Sorry if I've forgotten one. and slowly we're growing. But we haven't got the kind of programs that other churches can run. And yet lots of you, in fact, almost everybody here, I guess, has been willing to get involved in a church that doesn't have those kind of things. And that, again, is a sacrifice that will not go unrewarded. That is a great thing to do, rather than just thinking, me, me, me. Now, let me follow that up straight away by saying there's nothing wrong with large churches. Far from it. I'm just saying that it is often a sacrifice to be involved in a smaller, newer, less stable congregation. But I think the sacrifice for Timothy just challenges us again. Is it that perhaps I'm being called to go on elsewhere? Could it be that God wants you to be involved in the spreading of the gospel further afield? Whether that means abroad, and we do keep praying, please keep praying that God will raise up people from Christchurch to go to the ends of the earth, to these unreached frontiers. Or perhaps it means just elsewhere in the UK, maybe even elsewhere in Derby, as we hope to plant churches. Could that be you? Would you be prepared to go? And the motive comes by seeing the lost as more important than our own comfort and rights. A sacrifice for Timothy, also for the church, as we've said, sending their best. Spending their own resources, not on themselves, but on others. And again, in the future, as we look perhaps to church planned, as we look to expand our mission, that is something we need to keep in mind. It's not a case that we make sure Christchurch has got everything that we need first, and then sort of give out of our excess. No, we give generously, whether it's people or money or time, whatever it might be. We give our best for the sake of others. What can we say then as we wrap up? Two principles, I hope, have come through. One, mission involves sacrifice. It is the only way. We should get that from Christ himself. Christ's mission to come and save us involved the greatest of sacrifices. It's no surprise then that as we take up our crosses to follow him, we too sacrifice as we engage in mission. It might be physical sacrifice, and let's not underestimate that for Timothy. If you've read the book of Genesis, there's an account where a whole group of people are circumcised and they basically can't do anything for about 10 days afterwards. It's no small thing to put yourself through that kind of pain as an adult, but he was willing to do it for the gospel. It might be that we're called to sacrifice a certain lifestyle. Because of our sacrificial giving, we can't live the life we otherwise would have done. Well, again, that is a good sacrifice. Mission involves sacrifice. But also, and this is what I think binds those two incidents together, the circumcision of Timothy and the sending of Timothy. The church constantly has to be thinking of the outsider first. It's something that Mark Pickles, who was my boss at Duffield, used to bang on about all the time. And he'd say to us, he'd say to the congregation, he'd say it in staff meetings, that in a church, that there are always members of the church who've got demands on your time. And that's right. Okay, that's right. You've got a duty of care, obviously, pastoring, caring for the flock. But you never hear from the non-Christians. The non-Christians simply aren't knocking on your door saying, well, just a minute, sorry, how am I going to hear the gospel? Have you thought about me? Have you looked at your service or your evangelistic events or just your lifestyles and made it as easy as possible for me to be saved? They're never going to come and ask that. And so it's very easy to forget them and just become a kind of closed circle where all we care about is ourselves, looking after each other, and that's about it. Now, that is a great witness, the care, the love of the church, but that's not enough. One, I think, important application, specific application for us that struck me as I read this week. When we set up this kids club that Tim's heading up and Dom, the point of the kids club is not simply to give our children a fun night. Well, they do have a fun night, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is to reach out, to invite other kids along. Now, it might be possible that means that your children end up sort of playing with the kind of children you wouldn't like them to play with. But for the sake of the gospel, that is a good thing. It might be, and this is a really common one in these kind of children's and youth work things, it might be that actually what they get taught, they already know. Oh, don't do Adam and Eve again. Little Susie knows that already. Yeah. But little Sammy doesn't, whose parents have never been to church. And that's who we're trying to reach. Now, I'm not saying the club isn't for our children. In fact, if our children don't go, it's very unlikely anyone else will. But I'm saying it's an opportunity to train them to be little mini missionaries in a way, and a sacrifice that we make. Think outsiders rather than always wanting the best for us. Where does the motivation come from? Ultimately, it comes from Christ, doesn't it? These two principles, adapting for the gospel and sacrificing for it, couldn't be better seen than in Christ. Christ is nothing like us. Okay, the Son of God is nothing like you or me. That the gap between him and us, God the Son and us, is far bigger than the gap between you and the gerbil that you had as a child. Okay. You and the gerbil, the difference in between, say, your glory was titchy compared to the difference between Christ's glory and your glory. Your brain and the gerbil's brain, and my brain, okay, it's not a dig. Our brains, well, the difference is nothing compared to the gap between God the Son's mind and our mind. And yet he was willing to take that huge leap, staying what he remained. He was always remained the Son of God, he remains God, but he became what he was not, a man. And he had a need to. He doesn't need us. He didn't need to save us. He had every right to say, well, if you're going to treat me like that, bang, and just chuck us all into hell. And yet he was willing to come and die for us, to take on flesh, to live a life as a human being, to learn what it was. Christ had never suffered. The Son of God had never suffered. God can't suffer. How could anything hurt God? And yet he was willing to come down, adapt, change, become man. And then he learned what it was to suffer, to mourn, to be hurt physically, to be hurt emotionally. He'd never been tired before. He learned what it was to become tired, all for our sake. He became hungry. God doesn't get hungry. God the Son doesn't need to eat. But when he becomes man, he does. He's dependent on food, as far as his human nature is concerned. All these ways he has adapted and put himself through this, not for his own sake, but for the sake of us. If you ever doubt that God loves you, which I guess we all do time to time, of course we can look at the cross. I hope we've sort of got that in our bloodstream. But we could just look at the cradle too, Bethlehem. God the Son, the all-powerful ruler of the universe, willing to become a tiny baby. God the Son, willing to humble himself to the level where he can't control what he eats. He hasn't got control over his own bladder and bowels. He can't walk. He can't speak. And all these things for you and for me. He was willing to make the ultimate change, if I can put it that way, for us. He was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for us. We are so loved that there's no danger that any of our little sacrifices or little changes will be in vain. Of course he will reward them. Of course he will notice them. Of course he will be delighted by them. And what a great way to please him, by following in his footsteps. Let's pray that's what we do as a church, as families, and as individuals. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that though Christ was equal with you in every way, he poured himself out and became man. Father, thank you that he was willing to go through that kind of humiliation, that kind of degradation, that he was willing to leave the comfort, the joy of heaven, to experience the misery, the pain, the frustration of life on earth. Father, thank you that he was willing to do that for us. Please help us to realise how great his love is, that he was willing to come from heaven to the cradle and onto the cross for our sake. And Father, we pray that a Saviour that glorious, that humble, that full of love and mercy and grace might be recognised as such by more and more people. Father, we know we're not great missionaries, we're not full of the passion we should have, and yet we pray that in your mercy, use us in our weakness. Help us to sacrifice anything we can to see others won. Help us to adapt in any way we can to see others bow the knee before Christ. And Father, we pray that over these next 3 months and years, you might bring others to faith in him through the ministry here. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.